tonight and the next two Friday nights that we're together is we want to look at kind of a summation of the Christian life. And we've talked a lot this semester about the importance of walking with God and what it really means to walk with the Lord. And so we want to take the book of Ephesians for the next three Friday nights, and we're going to be looking at least with a springboard from the book of Ephesians, and we may end up a lot of other places, but that's where we're going to begin each time. Because Paul, when he writes the church at Ephesus, he presents three aspects of the Christian life that are a beautiful summation of what it really means to know God and to walk with Him. And so I would encourage you, if at all possible, to try to be with us each of the nights, simply because if what we're going to be doing is we're going to be emphasizing one of the areas each week. And if we emphasize in our lives one area to the exclusion of either one of the other areas of the Christian life, then our experience, our Christian walk, is out of balance. And so I think it's important that you aren't going to be out of balance if you miss one session. Don't get scared. But if you miss one aspect of the Christian life, your life will be out of balance. And so we want to look at these three areas the next 3 weeks. And I'll go ahead and tell you what three areas are so that you can kind of know where we're headed. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it's talking about our position in Christ and what happened to us when we were born again into the kingdom of God. And it says, "And He raised us up with Him and made us sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And the beginning place of knowing God and walking with Him is when we realize our position in Christ, and we realize that we, if we are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, if you've committed your life to Him, that you have been seated in the heavenly places. And the victorious Christian life begins when you and I sit in the presence of God. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about some of what that means tonight. Then in chapter 4, now if you want to know the kind of the outline of this thing, the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with sitting before God and living based upon the position that we have as a Christian. And so chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, all deals with our position in Christ and sitting before Him. Now chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, is summarized in chapter 4, verse 1, where He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And that word "lead," I beg you to lead a life, literally means to walk. And so I beg you to walk the life that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so once we understand our position as a believer in Christ, the next thing we're called upon to do is to walk in the world worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so the second thing we do is learn how to walk in the world after we've learned to sit before God. And then in chapter 6, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 24, it talks about is the other area of practical living. You know, the chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are practical living. And the first section under practical living now is learning how to walk. The second section under practical living is chapter 6, 10 through 6:24, and that's learning how to stand against the devil. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so once we learn how to sit before the Lord and because of our position in Christ and learn how to walk in the world, then in order to really have victory, we need to learn how to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so that's kind of where we're headed. And you can see by those three different areas that if we're missing any one of them, that our lives are really going to be out of balance. Because if we don't first learn how to sit before the Lord and accept and live in our position in Christ, then we will never be able to walk in victory, and there is no way in which we can stand against the devil because we don't understand how it works and how it happens. And certainly, if you try to stand against the devil without doing, you know, one of those first two, you'll never be successful. And yet, you really can't sit before the Lord without the natural outgrowth of victory in walking in the world and understanding our authority and victory and standing against the devil. And so they're all three tied in to the concept and the idea of the victorious Christian life. So that's what we'll be doing. Next week we'll talk about how to walk in the world, and then 2 weeks from tonight we'll talk about how to stand against the wiles of the devil. So tonight we want to look, beginning at least, at Ephesians 2:6, where Paul says that we have been raised with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now flip over to Romans chapter 6, and we want to look here at the first few verses of Romans 6 to get a real picture of what has happened to you and me. Romans chapter 6. And if we start with verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved by sin." And so it is extremely important that a person understand what really happens to us when at conversion, we call it, or at the time in which we commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important that we understand what has happened to us and what the significance is of the things that have happened. And so he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And verse 6, we know that we have been crucified with him. The old self was crucified with him. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, see, the facts are, when Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, you and I died with him. Now, I don't understand that. I don't know, believe it or not, I'm really not 2,000 years old. And so when Jesus died, I didn't really, physically, I didn't die. I wasn't even born yet. And yet, spiritually, and experientially in our spirits, we died when Jesus died. And it says in Romans 6 again, that when Jesus was buried, we were buried. And it says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you and I were raised from the dead. And so the scripture says in Romans 8 that the same Holy Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead has come to live in you and me if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in Ephesians 2 that when Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, you and I went with him. And we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you see, all of those have some significance to our Christian lives. You see, we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved by sin. Now, have you ever had the problem of the so-called besetting sin? You know, there's that little sinful pattern in your life that you just can't ever seem to quite get on top of it. I mean, it keeps cropping up its ugly little head, and you confess it and claim God's forgiveness and you repent of it as best you know how to repent of it, and you do some study on that area of life and find out what the scripture has to say, and yet it still is just it's a problem, a constant strain on your life, and a constant pull of that old flesh coming back. And you see, the significance of the fact that you and I died when Jesus died is that old self, that old fleshly nature that wants to sin and that is drawn to sin, died. And the reason that's important is because Paul says, as a result of that, we can know that we no longer have to be enslaved by sin. And when you and I feel like one of these sinful patterns just kind of comes upon you and takes over your life, that's a lie from the devil, because the scripture says that you and I no longer have to be enslaved by that sin. And so, you see, we know how to face temptation by coming against the devil with the truth. That old self is dead, and we no longer have to be enslaved to those sinful patterns. And so if you read Ephesians 2, the first about the first five verses, gives a beautiful explanation of what we were like in the flesh. Gives you a beautiful explanation of what the non-Christian is like. He's dead in his trespasses and his sins. He's following the course of this world. He's following the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan is the slave of his life. He's following the passions of his body and mind. And so he's like the rest of the world, the children of wrath. And you see, that describes the life of the non-Christian. And that describes what you and I are like apart from the Spirit of God. Titus 3 is another good place to go sometime. Titus 3, starting about verse 3, says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit." And you see, before you and I commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we are foolish, disobedient, led astray, we're slaves to our passions and pleasures. And we're just a victim of a dog-eat-dog world. Hated by men and hating one another. You know, people hate what we do. We hate what people do. And you see, the thing that we and I have to realize is that once we become a Christian, that doesn't mean that we lose that. I mean, that old carnal self still is foolish, disobedient, led astray, still a slave to its old passions and pleasures. And all of those things we read in Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, you and I are not incapable of those just because we commit our life to Jesus. That old flesh is still that way. And whenever it wants to come back and take over and begin to make us behave that way, we've got to understand that we are no longer, that old self was crucified with Him so that we might no longer be enslaved by those things. And the only reason that we can know that is because when Jesus died, I died. And when Jesus died, you died. And then Paul says in Romans 6 that the burial is exactly the same thing. When Jesus, I know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. So as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so when Jesus was buried, you and I were buried. Now, I don't know about you. I hadn't heard much about the doctrine of the burial. Hear a lot about the doctrine of the death of Jesus and what happened when Jesus died, and hear a lot about the resurrection and how great that is, and I'm obviously not putting down any of those, but we don't hear much about the burial. And yet the scripture says that not only did we die when Jesus died, but when Jesus was buried, we were buried. Now when you bury something, basically what you do is you go out and you hide it. I mean, you don't see it anymore. It is buried. And not only does it have the further assurance to you and me that something is dead and gone when you go out and bury it, that just it confirms the fact and deepens the fact that it's gone. But not only does that happen, but something that is buried tends to be forgotten. And you see, what God desires for you and me to do is to not only be enslaved by that old carnal nature, but to refuse to submit to that old carnal nature. And so every once in a while, the devil comes. I heard a fellow put it this way one time. He says, the devil comes to the door, he comes looking for Craig Souter back there. And so he goes up to 5303 Dom, and he knocks on the door, and Craig answers the door, and he says, Satan says, "Hi there," and, he starts relating all these temptations in front of Craig, and Craig, being sinful guy that he is by his human nature, submits to those temptations and a lot of times, and so he lives in the power of that old self. But you see, what you and I ought to do, because we were buried when Jesus was buried, that old self was, is that when Satan comes knocking at our door, and he comes knocking at 5303 Dom, and Craig opens the door, and the devil stands there. You understand this didn't really happen. And the devil stands there and says, yes, I'm looking for Craig Souter. And Craig says, I'm sorry, he doesn't live here. Satan gets out of his pad, and he says, well, isn't this 5303 Kate Dom, Iowa City, Iowa? Yeah, that's where this is. He said, well, are you Dave? No, I'm not Dave. Well, are you Jim? No, I'm not Jim. Well, you must be Craig. No, I'm sorry, Craig doesn't live here anymore. Oh, well, who are you? Well, I am a son of Jesus Christ. That'd be enough to scare him away. But assuming he stuck around for a minute, he said, well, what happened to Craig Souter? Oh, I don't know. He's buried out there somewhere in the cemetery. He's gone. He doesn't live anymore. And we need to realize that that old self has died. And it is buried and it is gone. And we are to forget that and resist the devil because of the fact that the old self has died and buried, and the old self doesn't need to be alive anymore. Now, the other thing that I think the burial means is the fact that we can forget and we can forgive ourselves. Well, I know a lot of Christians who constantly go through struggles in their own lives, and I've gone through many of them myself, of just being able to forgive myself. And we go through and we ask God to forgive us for something, and in our minds we may say, I'm forgiven, and yet in our emotions there is constantly that guilt that just kind of looms there. And the devil kind of hoodwinks us, and he makes us think that we have to earn our way back into God's favor and all that kind of thing, and that's a lie. And the burial of our old self, and we confess our sins. Our sins are buried. The scripture says in Micah 7:19, says he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. In other words, he takes our iniquities and he treads them under our foot. He buries them into the ground. And when we confess our sins, that old, the sin that we confessed is buried and is to be forgotten. And so we can forgive ourselves. And one of the things that you do not want to do in your Christian life is going around digging up your past and trying to analyze all of it. You don't go out to the cemetery and dig up something that's dead. It doesn't smell very good when you do. And if you go around digging up your old self and digging up all those old sins and trying to evaluate them, it's going to stink and you're not going to like it. But the devil would love to get you to that, see? And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3:13 and 14, brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we have died with Jesus, and we are buried with Him. And we are resurrected with Him. For we know that if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And when Jesus raised from the dead, you and I were raised from the dead that we might walk in newness of life. And so the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in our life. And so the resurrected life means that you and I have been resurrected with Him. And we have the power within us to allow Jesus to live through us. And one of the most important things that we have to understand about the Christian life is this. So often we get caught in saying, and oftentimes really meaning this, we get caught in the thing of saying, the same Holy Spirit that's raised Jesus from the dead has come to live in me so that He can give me the power to live the way He wants me to. And it don't work that way. I heard a fellow one time, he was saying that he was around in a room praying with some people, and there was a godly old lady there. Her name's Bertha Smith, and she is a godly old lady. Runs around talking about the Holy Spirit all the time, the Spirit-filled life, all that kind of fanatical stuff. She was in the room with this group of people praying, and she also doesn't lack for tact or for boldness. Some people think she lacks for tact. And they were kneeling around the bed there in a prayer meeting, and they started to pray, and one fellow said, Lord, help me, and that's all he got out. And all of a sudden, old Bertha raises up off her knees off that bed, and she looks over and across the bed at this guy, and she says, young man, the Lord doesn't want to help you do anything. And he's kind of, I'm sorry. I don't know how to respond. But you see, that's an important thing that you and I have to understand. The Lord doesn't want to help you and me do anything. The Lord wants to do it. And the Lord is the only one who can do it. And it's not a matter of us trusting the Lord to give us enough strength to live the way we ought to live. It doesn't work that way. You can't do it that way. The only way it can happen is if you let Jesus do it through you. And so it's not you, but it's Jesus. That's what Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, you see, it's not me letting Christ give me the strength to do it. But it's Christ himself doing it. And we have got to understand the difference between the two. And so, the resurrected life means that the Holy Spirit has come to live within us, and he has given us the power to allow Jesus to live his life through you and me. And the only way that can happen is when you and I get to the point of being desperate. It's kind of like trying to save somebody who's drowning. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that or not. I haven't. I'm scared to death of water. I can't even swim, much less try to save somebody who's drowning. But they tell me that if you want to try to save somebody who's drowning, that you want to do one of two things. You either want to knock them out first, or you want to wait until they have expended all of their strength and they've got nothing left, and they just kind of, they just kind of pass out, and then you go help them. Because most of the time, Paul obviously has done this before, most of the time, if you go out there and you try to help someone, boy is drowning, he's going to try to help you out. That's right. He'll end up drowning you. And you see, what you have to do is you have to wait until that person has given up. He has tried everything that he knows. He's jumped out of the water. He's tried to walk on water. He's tried to swim when he doesn't know how to swim. I mean, he has tried everything. He tried to sink all the way to the bottom and walk over. I mean, he's tried everything he knows. And nothing has worked, and he finally just goes limp due to just from fatigue. And he's desperate. And there is no longer any kind of hope within himself at all. That's when you can help him. And exactly the same thing is true in our lives. As long as you and I have got any inkling of an idea that you and I can do anything, that God coming to help us is kind of like you going to try to help a drowning man that's still fighting. And we got to come to the end of ourselves and realize that it's not Jesus giving us the strength to do it, but it's Jesus doing it. And then we come to the ascension in Ephesians 2. And he raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I did an interesting study one time that was really helpful to me in understanding what our position is in Christ. And as a result of the ascension into heaven, I guess really you could say it's as a result of the whole, you can't really separate those real clearly and distinctly. But as a result of the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ that we have gone through with him, it means some very interesting things. And God calls us certain names in the scriptures if we're a believer. For example, turn to John chapter 1. We'll just go through these real quickly and move on. Being how we're running out of time. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Says, and to those who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so, the first thing that God says about us is that we are sons. And if you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and take control of every area of your life, and you've been born again, then God calls you a son. Now, you see, with a son goes a lot of exciting things. One thing that goes with being a son, for example, is the fact that if you are a son of your father, you have the same name as your father. And there is extreme importance in a person's name. I remember when I was in Florida, Gene Moore, some of you know, you've heard tapes by him, or was well on our retreat last year, we heard him speak. By the time I graduated from college, I didn't know Gene very well at all. I'd only heard him speak a couple of times and so on. I didn't figure he knew me from Adam's house cat. He came to Florida to do a conference for us. We were walking through the restaurant of the place there where we were having the conference, and all of a sudden, old Gene jumps up and just yells across the restaurant. You know, it's kind of embarrassing almost. But he said, "Hey, Larry Woods, good night. How are you doing? I hadn't seen you in a couple of years, I guess." You know, he came over, shook my hand, wondered how things were going out. I fell over. To hear him stand up, walk across the room, and call my name was really meaningful. I mean, there's meaning and importance in a name. God has a name. And in fact, he has a lot of them. The Lord will provide. The Lord is peace. You can go through, get you a concordance sometime and look up the word Jehovah, and you'll find some very interesting things about the term Jehovah. It gives a lot of names of the Lord, and Jesus had a lot of names. Jesus was the Good Shepherd. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Light of the world. And see, all of those have some extreme significance to us. But there's importance to a name. Now, if I were to go downtown to Ward's or Sears or Penny's or something like that and buy out the store, you know, buy several thousand dollars worth of items tomorrow, and I were to walk up and ask them if I could buy it on my signature, they would probably ask me what my signature was. And when I told them Larry Woods, they would probably laugh at me and say, "Who in the world is that? And there is no way that we're going to give you $5,000 worth of items out of our store on your signature." But if I were able to walk up to them and they were to ask me what my name was, and I said, "Well, my name is J. Paul Getty," I probably would have a little more chance of getting out of the store with the $5,000 worth of merchandise. And you see, the name is extremely important. And because you and I have died and been buried, and have resurrected and ascended with Jesus Christ, if we're a believer, if those things have happened to us, and because of that, we have the name of God and the authority that goes with it. Okay, Romans 8:17 says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And so we have become an heir with Jesus to all that God is. Now, the main difference between a son and an heir is the fact that it's possible to be a son without being an heir. I mean, a father can choose not to give his son a part of the inheritance if he wishes. And so, being an heir is extremely important. Joanne was telling me that she watched the movie, I don't remember what the name of it now, it's about Jacob and Esau. That may be the name of it, I don't remember. But, you know, it's telling the story of Jacob and Esau, and Esau in this movie, you got to add a lot of things to the biblical story, so you don't know if this is true or not. But in the movie, Esau had a real knack for gambling. And so after Jacob had taken the birthright away from Esau, Esau was over with his buddies gambling one night, just in the conversation, he says, "Oh, by the way, you know what my lousy brother did to me?" And, you know, so he tells these guys all that Jacob had done and everything, and all these guys kind of look at him and say, "Oh, is that right?" And they begin to question whether or not they ought to let him gamble with them anymore. And so Esau gets all huffy and says, "Don't worry about it, you'll get your money anyway," and goes stomping off and so on. But you see there, there was some authority behind the fact they were concerned because Esau no longer had the inheritance. And so it's possible to be a son, not necessarily be an heir. But the exciting thing is Jesus has made us also heirs as well as being sons. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a chosen nation. We're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, and a chosen nation. And so God has made you and me a priest. And that is extremely important when you look back in the Old Testament and to the function of the priest. You remember the story of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And by the way, there are some 50 chapters of the Bible that are given to explanation of the tabernacle in the wilderness. That is for a reason. It's extremely important, and the tabernacle in the wilderness is a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ today. And you'll remember the tabernacle in the wilderness was run by the priest. There were several priests in the community, and then there was one guy that was selected to be the high priest in the area. If we could use our imagination for a minute and picture this whole board here as being the tabernacle, it was divided into three sections. We'll call this the outer court, and this is the holy place, and this is the holy of holies. And this area was not covered at all. There was a tent which covered these two areas. And this is where these two sections here is where most of the ritual ceremony went on, particularly the part that had a great deal of significance. There was one door that entered into the tabernacle over here at the outside. And there was one door there for a particular reason. God told them to put one door there because there was only one way that a person could come into right relationship with God. And it's interesting to note, do you remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, or told the Jews one day, he said, "I am the door"? I used to think that was just, it was cute, "I'm the door," Jesus must have had a real sense of humor. And, a piece of plywood with a knob on it, it's real funny, But see, that had extreme significance to the Jews, because the Jews knew that God told them to put one door in the tabernacle and later on one door in the temple, which was the permanent tabernacle, because there was only one way that a person could enter into a right relationship with God. And Jesus said, "I am the door." In other words, Jesus said, "I am the only way you're ever going to get into a right relationship with God." That's what he said to the Jews, just by saying, "I am the door." And inside, I don't know how to draw some of these beautiful pieces of furniture, by the way, but you'll get the picture. Right inside the door, that was no pun intended. Right inside the door was an altar. Now, every day, if you can imagine this, the priest had to go through the following ceremony. He had to come through the door, he had to take a lamb, he had to sacrifice the lamb on this altar and do some things with the blood and that kind of stuff, because that blood was for the shedding of his sins and for the people's sins. And again, you see, that tells us why John the Baptist looks up one day and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, Jesus Christ became the Lamb. Where the priest had to do this every day, Jesus Christ became the Lamb, and the Scripture says he died once for all. And so Jesus was the Lamb of God that only had to die once, and we don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore and sprinkle their blood and so on. So the priest would come in, and symbolic of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us, he came in, he sacrificed the lamb and sprinkled the blood around the altar. And then he moved on to, there was a curtain in between each one of these sections. Now the curtain here was not, it wasn't anything particularly special about that curtain. Right at the edge of the curtain here was a brass laver. Comes from the same word where we get our word laboratory. And it was a wash basin. And so the priest would come and he would wash his hands in that brass laver after having done the work with the lamb here at the altar. He was cleansing his hands. And the scripture says in Psalms, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands." And so in order to come into the presence of God, which is what this whole picture is how to come into the presence of God. In order to do that, a person had to come through, and the priest had to wash his hands in this brass laver. And that's a picture of you and me when we confess our sin. And before we enter into the presence of God, we need to get before Him and confess our sins to Him and so on. And so he did that. And then he would go through the curtain. And as he went through this curtain into the holy place, on his left was a golden candlestick, and on his right was a table with what was called a loaf of showbread on the table. And the candlestick was run by oil, and that's the way they that was the fuel that they used. And when you find oil used in the scriptures, it's usually a symbolic picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the priest would come in after he'd washed his hands. He'd come in, he would light the candlestick, and of course the candlestick would give illumination to this whole area. And so Jesus being the light of the world, again a picture of the Christian life, the picture of Jesus Christ. And so he would come in, he would light the candlestick, which would give life, give illumination to the path that he ought to follow. With the Holy Spirit's power from the oil, he would eat some of the showbread. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And so a picture of God's word that you and I have today, the priest would eat the showbread and take in the word of God. And then back here in the middle, behind these two things, was another altar called the altar of incense. And that's where they would offer, again, they would burn incense on this altar. And that's a picture of intercession, offering up sweet incense to the Lord. And the scripture refers to that as our prayers. And so, in essence, what would happen is, the priest would come in, the picture of what you and I do today, you know, he'd come in here and he would acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of his life, and he'd confess his sins. He'd come in and he'd ask the Holy Spirit for direction, ask the Holy Spirit to fill him and give him direction for his life. He'd get into the Word of God and he'd pray. That's what it all amounted to. And then daily, every day, the priest went through that routine. Now there was one problem with all of that. All of that was just ritual ceremony that meant nothing. There was a curtain between these two sections, which was, 40 teams of oxen couldn't pull the thing apart. I mean, it was a thick curtain. Completely, this thing could be illuminated, and it would be totally dark in there. You couldn't see a thing in there once you went in there. Once a year, the high priest goes in here. Now, you know, the priests go through this every day. The high priest goes in here once a year. In here was an altar, and on top of the altar was in the altar or in the box. It was really just a box. And in this thing, there was two tables of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on them. There was a little container of manna from the wilderness, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. Those three items were in this box in the Holy of Holies. And on top of this box was what was called the mercy seat. And obviously, I'm not exactly sure what the mercy seat looked like, so we'll use our imagination here. And use your three-dimensional imagination. And so the mercy seat was here, and of course Jesus is the place where we receive mercy, not getting what we really deserve. And so then above this thing were two things called the cherubim and the seraphim. The cherubim went up this way, the seraphim was over it like this, and you had a picture of something of that nature. The high priest would go through all of this, as the priest did every day. Then he would go in here with bells on his shoes and a string tied to his foot in case he died in there, because if you did anything wrong in there, you'd die. And if anybody else went in there besides the high priest, they would die. And so if the high priest did something wrong, the other priest out here needed to pull him out with this string. And the only way they could do that is if these bells quit jingling, they knew he had it. And so he went in with bells on his feet and a string tied to his ankle. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat here in some ways that God said. And when that happened, the Shekinah glory, it's called in Scripture, which is the presence of God, would actually come down and light up this Holy of Holies, and the high priest would fellowship with God. Now, 50 chapters of the New Testament, or not the New Testament, but of the Bible, 50 chapters of the Scriptures are given to explain all of that. And it's extremely important Because, you know, the poor people in the Old Testament, they got one man out of the whole group got fellowship with God one day a year. I mean, that's what it amounted to. And so the high priest would come out and tell the people what the, you know, what the news is for the next year. And then once a year, the next year, he'd go in here, he'd go through the same process, God would come and fellowship with the high priest. Well, in Luke, the scripture says that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple, which is this curtain, was ripped from top to bottom. And so what that means is, God has said that you and I are priests. That means you and I daily are to go through this process. Well, now in the Old Testament, that was nothing but ritual. Because the presence of God occurred in here. But you see, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. And there's no longer a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so when you and see, Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest who's gone before us into the sanctuary of heaven. And so Jesus is our high priest interceding for us to the Father, but this curtain has been torn so now that you and I as priests, every time we come into here, we're in the presence of God because that curtain is no longer there. And so there's extreme significance to the fact that you and I have been declared priests. And see, all of this, sons, heirs, priests, there are several other things. The scripture says that we are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. And see, there is a, you and I have been given in Jesus Christ a unique purpose. This word new, that's 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you want to jot the reference down if you don't know it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. There's two words in Greek translated new. One of them means new, and there's billions of others just like it. You know, if I were to take a box of chalk and pull out two pieces of chalk, they'd look just alike, you know. No difference. The other word new means new, and there isn't anything else in the world exactly like it. And so when you say there was a new baby born today, you'd use the word new that means new, and there's never been anything else just like it in the whole wide world. Because that's true. There's no two human beings that have been born that are exactly alike. Even identical twins are different in some ways. And so the word that Paul uses here that says, therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation, is the second word. The word that means new, and there's never been anything like it, and never will be anything like it in the future. And so you and I, when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, become a new creation. And there's never been anything like us before, and won't be anything else like us again. Some people probably would be glad of that. But you see, with that comes a unique purpose. And you see, God has given each one of us a unique purpose, a unique message that He wants us to proclaim to other people. And because there's nobody else like us, if you and I aren't faithful to do that, guess what? We won't get done. And so, but see, all of that, again, is based on the death, the fact that we've died and been buried and been raised and ascended into heaven, and that we're depending on Jesus to do it, not depending on Him to help us do it. And, there's a lot of other things. The scripture calls us in Revelation 1, 5 or 6, Revelation 1, 6 says that we're kings. In 1 John 5, 4, 4, 4 and 5:4, it says that we are overcomers. And Scripture talks a lot about us being saints, and there's a lot of things that you can go through about what our position in Jesus Christ. And so, and what it means in order to sit before the Lord is it means that you and I recognize that when Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was buried, we were buried. When He was resurrected, we were resurrected. And when He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God to put all things under His authority, that you and I were seated up there with Him, and that in Christ we have authority over all things. And all things have been placed under our feet in Jesus Christ. And He has made us sons and heirs and priests and kings and overcomers. But it's all because of Christ. And what we have to do before we can learn to walk in the world and stand against the devil is we have to learn how to sit before Jesus and accept our position in Him and allow Him to do it in us instead of trying to get Him to give us enough strength so that we can do it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the completed work of Calvary's cross. Paul said, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we know that in the crucifixion is included the resurrection, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension to heaven. Thank you for the completed work that's been done. And oh, Father, thank you that it's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And Lord, I pray you would teach us, as Paul said, that the life we now live in the flesh, we live it by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us.